I do want to take opportunity to welcome all of our guests with us today. We've had, it's been a full morning. It's been wonderful. Really good to have you on site today. I want to welcome to those that are coming via live stream at our 11 o'clock service. We're thankful for that as well. And of course, it is Resurrection Sunday, a blessing to be together and to celebrate the risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this is a special Sunday too for pastors, because for me, I've had a lot of compliments on my tie today. And this is it. This is the boredom buster tie. If the sermon is boring, just look at the tie, all right? And then if the tie gets old after a while, just look at the socks, all right? There we go. So it doesn't matter. Anyway, I'll try to keep you awake today. But in all seriousness, it is a joy to get to this point, because we've gone through all of the Lenten season. And Lent is really a heavy time. It really is. It's a time we really reflect upon our sin and really focus in on that. And for me, especially Easter Sunday is a welcome, I don't say relief, but just a welcome to be able to come. We talked about travail and triumph. You know, we've been talking about the travail for the last several weeks, of the travail of sin. And now today, we get to proclaim the triumph of Jesus Christ. So that's always a real joy and a real thrill. So to that end today, we're going to continue on in a sermon series entitled Be Wise. And we've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians. We're on chapter 15 today, which you're going to find out to be very appropriate given Resurrection Sunday. So if you're able to do so, let's stand for the reading of God's word. I'm going to put the text up on the screen. I'm going to read it for us. It's a little bit longer. I'm going to read it. It's taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 54. And again, I'd encourage you to follow along on your smartphone or follow along in your Bible. It says, "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Heavenly Father, this is your word for us today, and I want to thank you already for how your word has gone forth spoken, how it's been sung, and how now it'll be proclaimed, Lord. And Lord, in all of these different ways, we pray that this word would not return void, but it would accomplish the purpose for which you've now sent it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Congregation can be seated. As I was thinking about this, I was really focusing, and again, I talk about a lot of times in my sermon prep is really just reading through the text a number of times and really looking at different words and phrases. And for me, this was a text that has always struck me right in the middle of the screen there, where it says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." And that's going to be a key idea that we're going to build upon today. But every time I read that, I couldn't help but think of a couple of circumstances. And I don't know if it's true of you, but have you ever known somebody or had a friend that is allergic to bees, like to the point that if they would get stung by a bee, they could potentially die? And I've known some kids through the time that was true, or even some food allergies cause such a severe reaction that there could be instant death or death very soon if they don't take a recourse in that. So what do you do if you're allergic to bee stings to the point of death, and especially when the summertime rolls around? What are you going to probably have with you all the time? An EpiPen. Yeah, you're going to have an EpiPen, because that EpiPen, as it is inserted into your thigh, what happens? It removes the sting, if you would, the sting of death that could result from a bee sting. And then every time I read this text, I'm going to date myself a little bit, but maybe you can date yourself too. Does anyone remember, it was back in the olden days, a thing called a chalkboard? Yeah, who remembers that? Yeah, some of you do. How many remember? Okay, you got to remember that, don't you? Chalkboard. And then how many remember, you know, after you wrote on a chalkboard enough and had to erase enough, it didn't really erase that good, because what happened to the erasers? They got all puffed up with what? That chalk. So then the teacher would ask a student to take the chalk, the erasers outside, and what did you get to do? Bang on them, didn't you? Yeah, you bang on them. And what happened? Then you bang on a big puff of clay, or this stuff came out from the chalk and all this stuff. And it was this big old puff of stuff. But what was the key? If you didn't clean out the eraser, it wouldn't erase correctly. And ultimately and finally, whether it's a whiteboard or an eraser, what you want to do is to be able to erase. And I want to make the case today that Paul, although he wasn't thinking maybe of bee stings and of chalkboards, was giving to the church of Corinth and to us ways to identify by which we can know know this truth. How is the sting of death erased? That's what Paul's talking about. And he's asking us, he's going to present to us three ideas that I believe to be true, of course. How is the sting of death erased? And by these ways, we can be encouraged. Now, before we start, I want us to go to the very end of the text. I think it's important to recognize where this is coming from. Again, go back, if you would, to verse 56. And just observe what Paul says. He says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. So we have to start there because we're going to talk about how the sting of death is erased. We want to talk about what the sting of death is. Now, Paul says the sting of death is sin. And of course, we would recognize that to be true because from the very beginning, sin is essentially falling short of God's will. It is going against the divine will of God. That's what sin is. And we see that occurring right away in the Garden of Eden. And we would recognize that Adam and Eve both fell into sin. They both did not follow what God had desired for them. And therefore, mankind from the garden was launched into this idea of the sin nature that's upon all of us. There is nobody here today or nobody to come that will escape that sin nature. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, Paul says it is this idea of the law that exposes us, or the law presents us. And we would, I think, rightly recognize, of course, God's law as being that which he desires for you to obey. So when we think about God's law is the directive that God would have you live your life in accordance to. And we would recognize that no matter how hard we try, there is nobody that can live their lives in accordance with all of God's law. And in fact, Paul in the book of Romans and in Galatians 2 talks about how the law really is a mirror. And the law really identifies in us those ways in which we fall short. The law doesn't prove us good. The law proves us bad. And Paul later on talks about how in Romans chapter 7, how the law actually stimulates bad deeds sometimes. Because we know anyone with children, the moment you tell a child not to do something, what are they going to do? They're going to try to do it, aren't they? So God's law says, don't do this. And then there's a natural something in our flesh that we want to do it. God said, don't eat from this tree. And the one tree that they said don't eat from, what did Adam and Eve do? They ate from that single tree. So we would see then the sin nature right away from the beginning. And this is really what Paul is saying. That's what brings about this death. Death is a result of sin. Death is a result of mankind not being obedient unto the truth and to the word of God. So then Paul's going to bring us back. And I want you now to go back to verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15. So how's Paul going to tell us then that this sting of death is erased? First of all, he's going to give us his encouragement. He's going to say, hold fast to the word. Hold fast to the word. Observe how Paul begins in this text. He says that, now I have made known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you have received. I want to point out to you this word gospel. This is the most precious word in the scripture, potentially. It's the idea of good news, always in the scripture. It always refers to the good news or the good tidings regarding Christ and regarding our salvation. That's what it always means. So Paul starts off with this idea of the gospel as being that good news. And then notice he says, this is what I preached to you, in which you also you received, in which you also stand, but by which you were also saved. Verse 2. And then notice what he says, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So Paul is making a declaration that the word of God, the word that he preached and proclaimed, it is the word of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. That is what saves us. It is the word of God that saves us. It's this gospel. And Paul is pointing out that this is the most important function and factor that we need to consider. Because then notice what Paul does in verse 3. He says, For what I delivered to you is of first importance. So Paul is referring back to the gospel, this good news of Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, this is of first importance. Dear friends, this is what we are to be about. We're, of course, about a lot of things. We got a lot of things going on in the church as a whole. But this is the primary. This is the first. This is the predominant thing that we must be about. This is of first importance. And Paul is talking about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on in this text, and he identifies the four characteristics of the gospel. This is probably the best, or at least one of the best descriptions of the gospel in all of the scripture. What is the gospel? What is this good news? Well, it consists of four parts. The good news is four parts. First of all, notice in verse 3, it says, Christ died for our sins. That's the gospel. That's what we have heard all the way through Lent. The substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ for the sins of the entire world. Notice it says Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Twice in this text, the next verse too, we're going to read, according to the Scriptures. Why does that appear? Well, what Paul is doing here is that this idea of Christ dying for our sins, this is not just some man-made notion. This is according to the Scriptures. And of course, Paul, writing in New Testament times, he was looking at the Old Testament. And Paul is saying, all of the Old Testament points to this Christ. In fact, all the Old Testament is written about Christ. He is the focus. He is of first priority in the Old Testament as well as the New. So he's saying, in accordance with the Scripture, this means it's in accordance to God's plan. All of this God had all this laid out in accordance to the Scriptures, in accordance to God's plan. Christ was to die for our sins. Verse 4, that he was buried. So what does that mean? If he was buried, it means he really what? He died. And this puts to bed this whole, there's this theory out there that the swoon theory where Jesus really didn't die on the cross, it just looked like he died. And his followers took him off the cross and, you know, he really wasn't dead. He was still alive, you know. So that's why he could be resurrected on the third day because he really didn't die. Well, this really debunks that because the word that he was buried, he died. That's part of that. He was buried. And then it said, and he was raised. That's part three. He was raised. So not only did he die for our sins, not only was he buried, but also he was raised up on the third day. Again, notice according to the Scriptures. And then part four, he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. So then there's a whole litany here of witnesses that gave proof and gave evidence of Jesus resurrecting from the dead. So we have to ask ourselves then, so Paul, throughout the rest of his text, in the first part of 1 Corinthians 15, there was a doubt, you see, as to the resurrection. There were people that were doubting the resurrection of Christ, and therefore they were doubting the resurrection of believers. And Paul takes this head on because this idea of resurrection, this is the fundamental cardinal principle of Christianity. If you want to debunk Christianity, debunk the resurrection. That Christianity is hinged upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Paul doesn't take this lightly. So he begins to talk about the resurrection and he presents it in such a powerful way. And I want us to recognize that when we trust in the Bible, when we trust in his word, when we trust in the resurrection of Christ, we're not just trusting our opinion. We are trusting historical fact. And we go back here, think about this, what I just earlier said. How can we best debunk Christianity? What would have been the best thing in Jesus' day to prove out that this thing of Christianity wasn't real or true? What would be the one simplest way to do it? All they had to do was do what? Show a body. Bring a body forward. Oh, let's go to Jesus' grave. Oh, here he is. But guess what? There is no grave. There is no body. And the simplest way to debunk Christianity before it even got started was to bring out Jesus' dead body, but they couldn't do it. Why is that? Because his dead body wasn't dead anymore. He was raised up. He was resurrected. And I want you to think about the witnesses, real-time witnesses in the flesh. Paul identifies over 500 at one time were given credence and shown this Jesus. And we have to recognize this can't be a lie. This can't be because he's doing it in real time, and he's proving himself. He's walking about and he's talking. Jesus is indeed resurrected, even to some of the harshest critics of Jesus. Paul, we're talking about him a little later, of course. Persecutor of Jesus came face to face with the resurrected Jesus, and guess what? He believed. He was converted. And for me, one of the greatest ideas of all about the resurrection, the proof of this, is this statement that liars do not make martyrs. Liars do not make martyrs. And it's interesting because men will lie about a lot of things, but men aren't going to lie in order that they might die. And that's what the disciples did, didn't they? We got 12 disciples, one committed suicide, one died of old age. 10 of them were martyred. They were martyred because they believed in the resurrection and they trusted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They willingly gave their life for the fact of Jesus' resurrection. They refused to deny that. And I love how the gospel transformed those men, how the resurrection of Jesus Christ transformed these guys. Many times we see them as being fearful, acting in some odd and different ways. And yet upon Jesus' resurrection, what do we see? He trusting the preaching of the gospel unto all the world to this group of men, once fearful, now made bold through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So dear friends, when we talk about this idea of holding fast to the word, we're called upon to hold fast to the resurrection. We're called upon to hold fast to Christ, and we're called upon to hold fast to literally all of the Word of God, because it is true. And it is a blessing to be able to come and unapologetically be able to present God's truth. What a blessing that that is. And I pray that we would be a people that continue to receive it in that way, that we would hold fast the Word. I have a quote that I wanted to read from Pastor Tim Keller, one of my favorite guys and great man of God. But he really hits this point on the head. He points out, when I talk about hold fast to the Word, notice what Pastor Keller wrote. He said, "If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead." And dear friends, today we can boldly declare that Jesus is risen. Jesus rose from the dead, and Jesus conquered death. And in the victory that Christ won over death, he grants to those that did believe, and we too share in that victory. Dear friends, the first step to overcoming the sting of death is to hold fast to the Word. Second one that I want to build upon this, we have to fall upon grace. I oftentimes make comment that as I read through the Scripture, I like to look for phrases that are repeated or words that are used. But notice, if you would go to verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and Paul is going to introduce a point here that I called fall upon grace. And notice what he says. He says in verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and by his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Now, I want you to take a quick peek there at verse 10. And what word is repeated three times in verse 10? What is it? Grace. I heard it. Very good. Grace. Grace is repeated three times. And I would make the case today that when we would have a repeated word three times in one relatively short sentence, it's probably pretty important. And grace was so important for Paul. And it was not something that he never wearied talking about. And when, what is grace then? What is grace? Grace really comes down to this, a simple definition. It is undeserved favor and undeserved merit granted to us by God. Okay? Undeserved favor and undeserved merit. And Paul, in this text and elsewhere, all over the New Testament, he holds himself as being a wonderful example of God's grace. And when we think of God's grace, let us recognize, again, going back to the Word of God, God's Word reminds us that all of us are in need of grace. There is nobody in this place that doesn't need grace, because there's nobody here that has kept God's rule or God's law perfectly. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So God's Word tells us he is a holy God. He is a just God. There's a consequence for sin. And all of this stuff is so true because of who God is. And yet, what we recognize is that although the punishment of sin should be laid upon me for my sin, guess what God's Word tells us? God's Word tells us that Jesus came to pay the price. Jesus came and paid the sin debt that you could not pay. Jesus came in order to make things new. And he came in order that he would offer to you the gracious mercies that he won on the cross of Calvary. And what I find so interesting about the whole thing of grace is that although God can judge us rightly, his heart and his character is that no man, woman, or child shall perish. And God just didn't just talk about that. He just didn't think, well, this is a good idea. I don't want anybody to perish. He did something about it. He sent his son Jesus to die in your place and to die in mine. And that's called grace. We are not receiving what we deserved. We are receiving an undeserved merit and favor. And Paul recognizes that in his life. In fact, it's interesting, if you want to, this is kind of gross in a way, but Paul in verse 8 refers to himself as one untimely born. And it's interesting, the word untimely born is literally the word that means a miscarriage, an abortion. So Paul is comparing himself to this miscarriage. And you may say, why would Paul compare himself to that? Well, what was Paul before? What was Paul doing? He was what? He was a violent persecutor of the Christian faith. He killed Christians. And we would understand he was pretty good at it. That's what he did. That's what he devoted himself to. And yet, when the Lord Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, what happened to Paul? He was changed by grace. And all of Paul's life reflects God's grace working with him. It wasn't Paul at work. It was God's grace at work. And although he was the most violent oppressor of Christianity, God called him from that by his grace. And this persecutor became the chief proclaimer proclaimer of God's word to all of the known world. That's what grace does. And we're called upon today to hold fast to God's word, but also to fall upon his grace, because there is not a single person here who does not need grace. I was reading in the Gospel Coalition, it's a news site that I use and read from, was talking about a fellow named Martin, and I'll try to summarize the story. It's quite a lengthy story, but Martin was a Nigerian immigrant that had moved to the neighborhood, and the family next door had gotten to know him and wanted to, you know, get to know them, and wanted especially to share the gospel with them. They were believers and wanted to share the good news of Jesus, and they had opportunities and events, but Martin and his wife really didn't show much interest in that. They were interested in talking about baseball and kids and different activities, but gospel wasn't anything too important. Till one day, Martin came over to his neighbor's house and said, "Man, I got some problems." And for the first time, they had been talking about for 2 or 3 years, and they began to talk about problems, and they learned that Martin had a very violent temper. The marriage was just bad. They were fighting and arguing, and things weren't going well, kids problems and all this stuff. So the neighbors then realized that this was really an opportunity. They'd been praying for an opportunity to share the gospel and praying for an opportunity to minister Jesus to this couple. And all of a sudden, here he comes, Martin says, he kind of dumps on him and has all this opportunity. So they're praising God for the opportunity to minister to this family. And for the course of a couple years' time, they're ministering and declaring the gospel. And of course, Martin and his wife, they weren't interested in the gospel so much, but they listened and they heard. Until one night, Martin and his wife got into a very violent argument and fight. And Martin pulled a handgun out of the nightstand in their room and shot and killed his wife. Realizing what he had done, he walked over to the neighbors, left the gun in the house, and said, "I am guilty. I've just killed my wife. Please call the police." To which the police came, and that's a picture of Martin's house. Police came and arrested Martin for the murder of his wife. And, you know, this was just a shock, of course, to the community and to the neighbors especially. And Martin was arraigned. He was released on bond, came home. I was standing outside his doorway waiting for a locksmith to get the key so he could open the house. Neighbors came over and wanted to share the gospel. And Martin, you know, listened to it, but then right away began to excuse the crime. Said, "Well, you know what? She was being mean and it got out of hand, but you know what? Some of it's her fault. It's not all my fault this happened." And kind of defending himself in the light of this murder. It was just shocking. And they just let it be, and he went into the house. But 3 days later, in fact, during Holy Week, Martin came over to the house. You could just tell in his face there was something that had changed. And he said, "I need somebody to come over and tell me about Jesus again." So they went over to Martin's house, and they began to share with Martin the truth about Jesus and the grace and the forgiveness that is offered to us in Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And one room removed, where the carpet was still stained with the blood of his wife, Martin came to fully grasp and realize the cost of the blood of Christ and the effectiveness of the blood of Christ to erase our sin. And Martin came to saving faith in Christ. That week was the first time and only time that he went to church. It happened to be Easter Sunday. And it was, you know, just a great opportunity to just proclaim the grace and favor of God. And yet the next week, he was again arraigned, sentenced to a life in prison for the killing of his wife, which he knew he deserved. That was the consequence for his sin, and he recognized that. But when Martin went to prison, he was a changed man. There was hope, there was life, there was peace upon his soul because of the grace of Jesus Christ. And my prayer today is that we would recognize that as we hold fast to the word, we're also called upon to fall upon grace, because it is grace that all of us are in such desperate for. Hold fast to the word, fall upon grace, and last, receive his victory. Paul's going to close out here and oftentimes say, you know, if you don't have this highlighted, you should highlight it. Well, here we go again. If you don't have this highlighted, you should have this highlighted. Death is, verse 54, Paul says, death is swallowed up in victory. Verse 55, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The stink of death is sin. The power of sin is the law." Verse 57, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul, in these verses, is making a bold declaration. He's saying, death has been swallowed up. In fact, the word that he uses here, this death is swallowed up, means not only has death ceased, but also its effects are reversed. And in fact, this whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, take time to read that today. You're going to read about all this stuff about the resurrection body and how Christ transforms us in the resurrection and how we're given new bodies and a new, all this stuff is new, and all the effects of death are done away with. We're no longer held or bound by the effects of death. And Paul describes that. So there is a newness that comes to us, but it's so important that we recognize that this is not a battle that you and I wage. This is not a battle you and I win. This is a battle whose victory is ours because of what Christ has accomplished for us. We come and we receive. receive it. We don't fight it. We receive it. And when Paul says that this victory is ours in Jesus, he's meaning a victory that is not only for the future, but it's also for the day. And Paul is encouraging us as believers that we can live in Christ's victory now as well as in the future. And he really here is mocking death when he says, "Oh death, where is your sting? Oh death, where is your sting?" He's really mocking, he's taunting death because he knows that through Jesus Christ, this thing of death has been done away with. And you know what the good news is in that, dear friends? When we would recognize that the death has been done away with, we recognize that so too has the effect of death. Many of you are grieving today. Many of you have lost loved ones. But do you recognize that because Jesus defeated death, death is not an end, but a beginning? That death is not the end. That's the hope that we would have for us. The other hope that we would have and the other celebration is we give thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ for his victory. We can give thanks because that victory that he offers is made available to all. There's no restriction on that. There's no restriction if you're good enough or you earn up or you measure up. This gift is intended for all to receive. Now, obviously, there's going to be some of you that's going to reject it and say, "No, I'm going to do it my own way." But dear friends, know that in an objective sense, the sacrifice of Christ has paid the sin penalty for you and for all the world. And I want you to know this, that when we come to that place of receiving that victory, there is a change that occurs. And there is a change that changes for us from a fear of condemnation to a trust of hope. There is a change that comes to us when we recognize that our hopelessness is changed to hope, when our despair can be changed to joy, when our hatred can be changed to love, and when our desire for revenge can be changed for desires of benefit or improvement. And that only comes about when we come to that place of receiving the gift that is ours in Christ, when we come to receiving the victory that is ours in Jesus, that victory that has been won on the cross of Calvary. I'm going to close out today by sharing a video clip with a young gal, Hannah Houston is her name, and it just broke my heart to see this. Her father, Richard Houston, I'll put his picture there on the screen. Richard Houston, a decorated Dallas police veteran, many, many accommodations for excellent service, a Valor of Life medals, all these things. He was shot outside of Albertson's grocery store, shot and killed. And how do you deal with that? How do you deal with that? But the victory that we have in Jesus speaks of how we deal with that. And I believe his daughter, Hannah, who spoke at his funeral, said it so very well for us.
I remember having conversations with my dad about him losing friends and officers in the line of duty. I have heard all the stories you can think of, but I've always had such a hard time with how the suspect is dealt with. Not that I didn't think there should be justice served, but my heart always ached for those who don't know Jesus. Their actions being a reflection of that. I was always told that I would feel differently if it happened to me, but as it's happened to my own father, I think I still feel the same. There has been anger, sadness, grief, and confusion, and part of me wishes I could despise the man who did this to my father, but I can't get any part of my heart to hate him. All that I can find is myself hoping and praying for this man to truly know Jesus. I thought this might change if the man continued to live, but when I heard the news that he was in stable condition, part of me was relieved. My prayer is that someday down the road, I'd get to spend some time with the man who shot my father. Not to scream at him, not to yell at him, not to scold him, simply to tell him about Jesus.
When I had first viewed that, I was just so stunned by the opportunity that this gal gave to really speak of forgiveness and to speak of grace. And really, that's a reflection of the salvation that she knows in her own life. And what struck me about this whole text, as we think about this phrase of how this victory comes to us in Jesus, I want you to think about that this is not dependent upon you. And sadly, this is a reality. So many of us make salvation something that I do. If I do this, or if I do that, or if I, and we become the focus of our salvation. That is totally in error. Because when we read the scripture, when we hold fast to the word, when we fall upon grace, and we really receive the victory, we recognize that the victory that we would have today for salvation is not due to something I have done, but rather what Christ has done. It depends all upon Christ. And that's why Paul makes the declaration that Jesus is alive, that we are not to doubt the resurrection, but to recognize that because Christ lives, we too can live in the same resurrection power that Christ lives in as well. And that's the truth that we need to cling to today. That's how we overcome the sting of death. And as we go today, I want you to think about this comment. The sting of death is erased when the response to the question is not if I, but if Christ. And Lord, as we would go forth today, we go forth with this word of benediction, probably none better for today than the 57th verse of this text. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Abiding Savior Free Lutheran Church of Sioux Falls, South Dakota. You can watch or listen to more messages online by visiting abidingsavior.church. That's abidingsavior.church. You can also submit prayer requests or even give towards our radio ministry from our website. We consider it a privilege to bring you the saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May God bless you richly this week.